And so Christians get all flustered when they hear this. Oh, maybe our Bible is wrong. I want you to not be flustered in the future. That's what this lesson is all about. It is to prepare you, not for tomorrow, but for when you hear an anti-missionary saying that your scriptures are wrong, your New Testament is wrong, it doesn't properly cite the Old Testament, you'll remember back to this. So is Genesis wrong? No. The writer of Genesis is merely quoting precisely what Satan said. When you quote somebody, it doesn't mean you're wrong. It means you're actually, that person may be wrong, but not the person quoting them. Jewish rabbis say that word virgin does not mean virgin like the English virgin. It just means a maiden. If it just means young woman, God's going to give you an amazing sign. There's no sign in that. That's not a sign. That happens all the time. It happens all the time, every day, all over the world. Okay, while we are in Isaiah chapter 53, which actually starts in Isaiah 52, verse 12, 13, 14, and 15, so those three verses, and then all of Isaiah 53, we had looked at Psalm 22. And the reason we looked at Psalm 22, because we were talking about Jesus' suffering on the cross, and that psalm is written prophetically by David, but prophetically concerning the words of Jesus and exactly what Jesus was seeing and how he was feeling about his time on the cross. So this picture that we have, it's really quite precise in Psalm 22. And where we finished up last time in Psalm 22 is we were talking about a particular verse, and the particular verse is verse 16. Of Psalm 22. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So this is just a remarkable picture of the crucifixion. And this picture of the crucifixion that's written here by David in about 1000 BC, about 1000 BC, is approximately 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. And the first pattern of crucifixion was when Darius was taking over Babylon. He had 3,000 of the biggest names of men in Babylon, and he had them impaled upon wooden stakes and had them surround the city, and it had an amazing effect in subduing the city when the people saw that, in subduing the people. And so crucifixion was further refined. The Greeks scoffed at it and used it only sparingly, but the Romans actually perfected it. And by the time of Jesus' day, it was highly perfected, and the troops, there was a contingent. If you go to any army, any place in the world, You can ask somebody, what is your job in the army? I'm in the infantry, I'm a cook, I'm a mechanic, I fly helicopters, whatever it may be. They had a group of people, they were trained in crucifixion. They knew how to crucify people. And it was these people that crucified Jesus, that had hung him on the cross. And this whole idea of piercing the hands and the feet is a new thing. It was not even known. In the time when this word was written, it was not even known in this particular time. So what you have here is that it's again 500 years before anything like crucifixion, and 700 years before it had even been perfected. This is being written. But he pierced my hands and my feet. And we talked last time, and if you didn't get it and you want to get it, it is going to be up in a week, because we run 2 weeks behind in posting between the time we record this and the time we put it on YouTube. We talked about how the Masoretic text, which is the text from which our Bible is translated, the Masoretic text was compiled in about 1000 AD. Now, it was compiled in about 1000 AD. At the time, we didn't have a whole lot of older manuscripts to build off of, and many more manuscripts have been found. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1940s and 1950s in Qumran. in these caves. And the Dead Sea Scrolls date back to at least 200 and 100 BC. That's what they date back to, but there are, of course, the scriptures were written long before that, but the copies, the actual copies that we have, date back to 200 or 100 years before Jesus was even born. And so they were not modified by Christian thought, this accusation that things were modified by Christian thought. And then we also have the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it was translated by Jewish scholars in about 150 BC. So again, long before there were any Christians that they could blame for modifying things. So you have the Septuagint as well. There's also some other documents that predate the Masoretic text. There's documents, for example, it's called the Syriac Peshitta. The Syriac Peshitta, that's from 150 AD. So again, it's after Jesus' birth. It's 150 AD, but again, it's like 850 years before the Masoretic text. We also have the Latin Vulgate from 400 AD, but again, 600 years before the Masoretic text. So these are much older documents. And in those older documents, it clearly says that his hands and his feet were pierced. Because what anti-missionaries will be doing today, and these are usually Jewish rabbis who will they get very upset when Jews get converted. When Jews get converted by Christian missionaries, by evangelicals, they get really upset about this sort of thing. And so they are trying to do battle, and they say, well, the Masoretic text from 1000 AD says, like a lion, my hands and my feet, which makes no sense. There's no verb in that sentence. So grammatically, it makes no sense. And they will say that that word means lion. And yes, it does in the Masoretic text. But you go back to all these older texts, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, of which there are many copies of the prophet Isaiah. The entire Old Testament has been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, except for the book of Esther. The entire Old Testament and multiples of the Isaiah scrolls have been found, of Isaiah, copies of Isaiah have been found, and more of Isaiah 53 than any other chapter. And this is the chapter, remember, that is skipped in the Haftarah, the yearly readings in the synagogue. And so they will say that it's pierced. They will say that it says lion and not pierced. It absolutely says pierced. And we went over that last time. So now I'm going to give you, and again, this is an aside from, I know we're talking about Isaiah, end of 52 and chapter 53, but you're just going to have to wait for that. You know, I'm going to keep you in suspense because this is an aside, and this is the way I teach. You know, I teach in the university. I teach chemistry like this. When we hit in an important topic, as we're going through a particular chapter in the book, I take an aside. Because these are necessary asides. Again, this is training you for something that is not hitting you today, but will hit you in the future. You will see some rabbi debating a pastor. And remember, pastors are not normally Bible scholars. They deal with a lot of human issues. They may be good preachers, but they're not Bible scholars. Pastors are like me. I am not a Bible scholar. I don't know the Hebrew. I don't know the Greek. And that's what most pastors are. And these Jewish rabbis will come up and they'll be all proud that they defeated them in this debate. Well, they don't go. They don't go against Messianic Jewish scholars, Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't go up against them because whenever they do, they are summarily trounced by these people who really know the scriptures. So we're going to look at another passage that they talk about. And this is in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. They love to pick on Stephen. Well, who was Stephen? Stephen was a deacon. He was not a Bible scholar, but he knew a lot. And he powerfully preached the word. But he was a deacon. He used to wait on tables, people who serve in the church. And you might find servants in the church who know a lot about the Bible. And so Stephen in Acts chapter 6, it says in verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So note that. Even Jewish priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power. So remember, Stephen is a deacon in the church. He's not a leader in the church. He's a deacon. He waited on tables. But this is what you will find. You will often find people in the church who just do normal serving, but they are powerful in the word of God. And that's what Stephen was. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So you see, these signs and wonders were not limited just to the apostles, not at all. This was in Stephen as well. But some men of what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Syrians and Alexandrians, and some of the from Sicily and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like an angel. And so what do you have? You have Stephen, who's a layman, who is defending the gospel. He's doing great works and he's defending the things of the gospel. And now what happens is some people from one of the synagogues, they start getting all upset because many people are coming to the Lord, even some of their own priests. So you have this contingent coming out. They say, "We're going to have to shut this guy up. We're going to have to do something." And so what do they do? I want you to think about this. It says they dragged him away. So you have people physically accosting Stephen and dragging him away and setting him before a council. Now, I ask you, let me give you an example. So if somebody is in the back there and say there's some commotion back there and there's little kids messing around, I'm like, we got to keep these kids quiet. And so I'm trying to teach and it gets me upset. I mean, one little thing with little kids messing around and it pulls 20% of my CPU, my central processing unit, away from my teaching and I get all flustered. This guy is dragged away physically and thrown before a council. If you were dragged away physically and thrown before a council and said, "Speak," do you think that you would be totally coherent and speaking at your very best? Now, so you have to cut the guys from some slack. He's not the leader that you think he is. He's not the Bible scholar that you think he is. He's a layman, but he's very good. And he has just been accosted by a crowd, and he's just been thrown before a council, and they say, "Speak and give your defense." So they tell him to speak and start giving his defense, and all of Acts chapter 7. All of Acts chapter 7 is his defense. An entire chapter of over 50 verses, long verses, is Stephen's defense. It's really amazing. He maps out the history of Israel. And he's going through, and scholars will go through and they'll pick out little things and say, "Ah, he had it wrong. Your Bible is wrong." But remember, the guy was just accosted. The guy was just thrown before a council and said, "Speak." So that could be an excuse that he might not get everything right. Now, he got everything right. But they'll accuse him of not getting it all right. And they'll even accuse the writer of the book of Acts, who was Luke, of getting the Bible wrong, getting the Old Testament wrong. But they themselves, these anti-missionaries, they know the truth. But the general public doesn't know the truth. And so Christians get all flustered when they hear this. "Oh, maybe our Bible is wrong." I want you to not be flustered in the future. That's what this lesson is all about. It is to prepare you, not for tomorrow, but for when you hear an anti-missionary saying that your scriptures are wrong, your New Testament is wrong, it doesn't properly cite the Old Testament. You'll remember back to this. And then you'll be able to get on the web and you'll be able to find these things and you'll find teachings about this.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
So here's part of Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7, which they key in upon. Acts chapter 7, reading from verse 11. Now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction with it, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come down to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and his fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So there are two portions in here that they key in on. First, Stephen is giving an overview of Jewish history, and he says 75 people, you remember, you had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob and his sons and his whole family were moved into Egypt. How many people moved into Egypt? Well, Stephen says right here, 75 persons in all. 75 people were moved into Egypt. Prior to the 1950s, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they used to use this all the time. Because if you were to look in our Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 46, verse 27, it says this, "And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Stephen said 75 in the New Testament. In the book of Genesis, it says 70. They used to say, oh, you see, your Bible is wrong. Your Bible is wrong because Luke got it wrong. Luke got it wrong. The writer of the book of Acts got it wrong. Your Bible is wrong. If your Bible's wrong, you can't trust it. This is what they will say. Now, most people are like, 70, 75. I mean, really, what's the difference? You know, they're just estimating. No, but they'll key in on this thing. Now, actually, Stephen had it right. First of all, Luke is just citing accurately what Stephen said. Luke didn't get anything wrong. He's just faithfully quoting what Stephen said. Do you see what I mean? You can faithfully quote what Stephen said. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent, Satan, the serpent is talking to the woman, talking to Eve. And Eve said, you know, the Lord said, you know, God said, if we touch this fruit, we will die. And Satan said, quote, "You surely will not die," unquote. So Satan said, "You surely will not die." So is Genesis wrong? No. The writer of Genesis is merely quoting precisely what Satan said. When you quote somebody, it doesn't mean you're wrong. It means you're actually that person may be wrong, but not the person quoting them. So, for example, you see the same thing. Remember, Job had these three friends that go on and on in the book of Job, saying beautifully fluffy, wonderful things. And then in Job chapter 42, verse 7, it says, "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, quote, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not said what is right.'" So you have chapters of people speaking. They're being quoted, and what they said, God is not endorsing, but it's in the Bible because they were just accurately being quoted. You see what I mean? They're just accurately being quoted. So the Bible does this all the time. It will accurately quote. So certainly Luke has nothing to do with this. The Bible, the writer of the book of Acts is not responsible. This is Stephen. Stephen is responsible for what he said. Stephen said there were 75. The book of Genesis says, and the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 5, in the Masoretic text, which our Bible is from, says 70. Well, wouldn't you know it? When they found the Septuagint, Guess what it says in Genesis chapter 46, verse 27, and Exodus 1, 5. It says 75 and not 70. So the Septuagint says 75 and not 70, and the Dead Sea Scrolls say 75 and not 70. Stephen got it absolutely right. Now, Stephen was probably reading from the Septuagint because that's the Greek translation that was from 150 years before he was speaking. He was probably speaking from there, or he had the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls say 75, and that's in two Dead Sea Scrolls, Dead Sea Scroll 4Q13 and Dead Sea Scroll 4Q1. And so the scriptures themselves that predate the Masoretic text, that predate the text from which our Bible today is translated, says 75. Stephen had it right. Your Masoretic text had it wrong. That's a very big deal. The very thing that they used to accuse us of, they turned out to be wrong. Then there's another passage there. There's another passage, and this is again in this same portion that we read from in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, but verse 16. Acts chapter 7, verse 16. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, for those of you who have studied the book of Genesis, Abraham purchased some land in Hebron from Hamor. He purchased some land in Hebron, and he buried his wife there, Sarah. And that's where the patriarchs are buried. But Josephus, who is a historian, a first century historian, he says that not only, we know from the Bible that Joseph was buried up in Shechem. Joseph was buried in Shechem. And his brothers, we learn from the historian Josephus, his other brothers, his 11 brothers, were also buried in Shechem. So what Stephen was probably doing is he was condensing a bunch of stuff into one verse, which the Bible does all the time. The Bible condenses things. It's called telescoping. You want to summarize something? You do this telescoping. And so this happens all the time. Let me show you this example. It says in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 51, it says, thus all the works that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. All the works that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord. King Solomon didn't lift a finger, actually. He had thousands and thousands of workers for years doing this. But the Bible says here in 1 Kings that Solomon performed the work. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father, the silver and the gold and all these things. Solomon brought it in. Solomon didn't carry anything. Solomon was the king. He had it carried in. The Bible telescopes things. It takes something. It takes a passage and it combines it. It combines it over and over again. It combines things. This is what it does. It's called telescoping. So he's taking a bunch of things where the patriarchs were laid and he combines everything into one verse. And they will say, oh, your Bible is wrong. And I have seen this with my own eyes. I have seen rabbis stand up and say it says in the book of Acts that Shechem is in Hebron. Shechem is where Abraham bought the piece of land. No, the guy was simply telescoping things. And even if the guy had it wrong, remember, he's under duress. He's been dragged, physically accosted by an entire crowd. I don't think any of you have ever been an entire crowd of people. I mean, come and grab you. I mean, that's frightening. You think you're going to be ripped to shreds. And they throw him before this council and he's going through this. So even if he had it wrong, he's just a layman. But Luke didn't have it wrong. He is merely quoting it. And so that is that is another one. And let me do the last one. The last one is in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, and this is one that we have covered in the past, Isaiah chapter 7, reading from verse 11. It says, ask for yourself from the Lord your God, make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So Ahaz was commanded to ask the wildest thing that you could ask for, God was going to show Ahaz a sign. And Ahaz all of a sudden got all sorts of spirits, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. This is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11. Now, verse 13, it says, now God speaks. God says, you're not going to ask for a sign. God says, I'm going to give you an amazing sign. So God says, I'm going to give you an amazing sign. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? This is Isaiah speaking. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So a virgin is going to be given birth to a son. Now, what you will hear Jewish rabbis say, that word virgin does not mean virgin like the English virgin. That word virgin in Hebrew is alma. That just means a maiden, a maiden. It doesn't mean, it just means a young woman. That's all it means. It doesn't mean virgin. Okay, now, if it just means young woman, God's going to give you an amazing sign. I'm going to give you an amazing sign. And a maiden means a young unmarried woman. So I'm going to give you an amazing sign. A young unmarried woman is going to give birth to a child. Whoa, that's a miracle. Well, I'll bet you in this city of 7.8 million in Houston, last night alone, there must have been a dozen or more unmarried women give birth to a child. Just last night. There's no sign in that. That's not a sign. That happens all the time. It happens all the time, every day, all over the world. Unmarried woman has a baby. And it has happened in every generation. That's not a sign. But not only that, even that word in Hebrew means virgin. And if you were to go to my website, jmtour.com, and go to personal articles, audio files, and then click on individual messages, you would see a message, virgin means virgin. And I didn't give this message. I recorded it from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's a messianic scholar. And he goes through the Hebrew and different verses from Hebrew and shows that that word that is there could only mean virgin like we mean virgin, an unmarried woman who's never slept with a man. That was the sign that God showed. And Jesus was born of a virgin. So they will take even something so critical to us, and again, they change the meaning of it. So these are not faithful. They are not faithful in translating the scriptures. And this is what is happening. This is the context of this. So you can listen to that message from a messianic Jewish scholar, and they won't touch what he said. They won't touch it. They won't get near it because Arnold Fruchtenbaum knows this so well. So, and the recording quality is not very good at all because I had to take a recording of a recording. And you say that I put that up on my website. Arnold approved it. I know Arnold, and I emailed Arnold. I said, can I take your teaching and put it in this portion and put it up on my website? He's like, sure, no problem. I mean, this is what friends do. I mean, he wants the message to get out there. So when you hear anti-missionaries say, oh, that word virgin doesn't really mean virgin. No, you can say, no, virgin means virgin. Jesus was born of a virgin. And you can go back to that message and you can hear it. Again, the quality is not really good, but if you care about it, it doesn't matter. You're able to listen to it.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible. Thank you so much.
Okay, so we are going to go back to now Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. We are done with our aside, but it was a necessary aside because I had to prepare you for the future. All right, so Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to read now from verse 1. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So who is speaking in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1? The people who are speaking, this is the remnant. This is the remnant of Israel after the tribulation period, after the 7 years of tribulation, just before the messianic reign, just before Jesus comes to reign for 1,000 years here on earth. You finish the tribulation. Now the remnant of Israel is standing there. These are the Jewish believers, believers in the Lord, Jews who have come to know the Lord through the tribulation. This is not Jewish believers today. Jewish believers today are going to be raptured, or you want to use the biblical word, taken up, before this tribulation even starts. These are Jews who are going to be saved during the tribulation. Many Gentiles and many Jews are going to be saved during the tribulation, and they are going to go through big trouble. The remnant Jews that are saved, they're going to be carted off to Petra and they're going to be safe. The Gentiles that get saved during the tribulation are going to undergo tremendous pressure. And these are the ones in Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 18 who you see undergoing through tremendous pressures. It's those Gentiles. And these Jews, predominantly, these are going to be protected by the Lord. It's this remnant, and they say, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has this arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he gives this message. Who has believed our message? Who's believed this report? So we see in Isaiah, in chapter 52, verse 10, Isaiah 52, verse 10, it says, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. It is the Lord himself. This arm is the Lord himself. This is the arm. So when it says, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is his holy arm that has been revealed. This is again in Isaiah chapter 51. He was preparing us for this in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge those peoples. And the coastland will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Again, Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old. And so you see this arm of the Lord. This is our Lord Jesus who is coming. He is the one that's going to be the arm of the Lord belongs to God. It's an individual. He's the suffering servant who's talked about in here. This is our Lord who is going to suffer, who's going to bring about salvation by his humiliation. He would bring salvation to Israel. This is what is being quoted here. And now this is an amazing portion. It says, who has revealed this? And then he says, now he starts describing the Lord. He says, for he grew up before him. Our Lord Jesus grew up before his father. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This whole idea of he grew up before him like a tender shoot. This is like a water sprout. These are these little water sprouts that come at the bottom of these olive trees I read about. And it says they pluck these off and they throw them away because they take sap from the tree. They take life from the tree. Jesus was just tossed away. And he says, like a root out of parched ground, something that is not going to do any good but trip people up. And then here's a description of the Lord. I want you to think about this because so much in our society and so much of what young people struggle with is their physical appearance, their physical appearance. Here's what it says of our Lord Jesus. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. What did our Lord look like? He looked like a very average guy. Very average guy. He had no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him. So he wasn't like, I mean, the guy was born in a barn, in a stable. He was laid in a manger, which is a feeding trough. He had no stately form of majesty. He didn't have the good looks. You know, you see this, you know, amazingly handsome guy walk in and you're like, wow, you had all the luck. I mean, I used to have this friend in college. His name was Gordon. And he was like 6'2" and really handsome. And he had the longer hair, which was more common, not just, you know, up to here. And I remember when we were very good friends. We lived on the same floor. We became good friends. Whenever I would walk around with Gordon, I mean, all the women would look at Gordon. I mean, wherever he went, the women would look at Gordon. And you'd think, this guy has all the luck. I mean, just look at the way he was born. And you guys know what I mean. And then there are women like this, too, that just... Our Lord didn't have any of that. There was nothing special about our Lord. So if you ever are questioning your own looks, Jesus was a very average-looking guy. Remember, the Bible talks about people who are extremely handsome. It says of Absalom, you know, he was very handsome. And he had this flowing, thick hair. Really handsome guy. It says of King Saul, he was head and shoulders taller than all men. And you know, just people were just amazed at him, at his good looks. At one point, he's looking for his donkeys and he walks up to these young women and he says, you know, he's looking for this priest, this sage, Samuel. And he says, do you know where Samuel is? And these women, rather than just directing him, they just start glowing over the guy and explaining, well, you're going to go here, you're going to go there. I mean, they wanted to spend a lot of time with this guy. That's King Saul. Describes Absalom. It describes other people on the extremes. It describes Zacchaeus. He was a little man. He was a short man. He describes him on the extremes. It talks about one king in the Old Testament. He was particularly fat. And when the dagger was stuck in his belly, the dagger went all the way in and the fat of his belly closed over the dagger. I mean, so it describes people on the extremes. But other than that, the regular guy, it doesn't say, oh, here was just a normal looking guy. The Bible doesn't do that. Jesus was just a very regular guy. There was no stately form of majesty. He wasn't the guy who walks in the room and you think, oh, you got all the luck. No, he was just a very average. There was nothing in him that showed this off. There's nothing in him. And he had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. There was nothing in Jesus physically that was attractive. So if you say, you know, if I look better, you know, then it'd be... No. If you looked better, it would draw you astray. Look at what happened to King Saul. Fundamentally, King Saul fell because of his pride. Absalom fell because of his pride. My friend Gordon fell repeatedly because of all the women that were fawning over him wherever he went. It caused him to fall repeatedly, such that after a few years, there was no life left in him, to my sorrow, because he was a good friend. And just the life was just drawn out of him. That's what happens. So praise God for the way you look. Praise God. Jesus was a very average looking guy. There was nothing in him. Well, if I just looked better, if I were more handsome, if I were more beautiful, people would pay attention to me more. You'd probably be done for because of pride. And Jesus was very average. And this is what we're learning about. There was nothing in him physically that was drawing people to him. But his words were another thing. Never did a man speak like him. Never did a man display power like him. And where did he get that? Jesus had told us. We covered that in Isaiah chapter 50. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Jesus was speaking about his Father. Morning by morning, he was listening to his Father as a disciple. He was learning. He was growing. How did this man, with no great rabbinical teaching, how did he learn all this? He got into the Word of God morning by morning. Mark chapter 1, starting his ministry, Jesus, he would go off to a lonely place and be praying there. Jesus was just a carpenter. That's all he was. Prior to the start of his ministry, he was just a carpenter. He was just a regular guy. And he is the one who demonstrates to us how we are to seek the Lord. That's why I know I don't have to be like a monk and shave my head and go up on a hill in order to please God. My Lord demonstrated this to me. He was a regular guy who had a regular job. He was a regular carpenter, and he would wake up morning by morning and he would listen, tune his ear to listen to his Father. This is the way our Lord learned. This is how he demonstrated. Think about that. God comes to earth, takes on flesh and blood. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he took on flesh and blood because his children are of flesh and blood. He took this on to teach us what it's like to worship God, to teach us what it's like to follow God. God himself comes to this earth and teaches us how to worship, how to serve God. A regular guy, a regular job. And he woke up morning by morning and he came before his Father. Let's pray. Abba, I thank you so much for your word. It is so true. Your word is so good. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus, who gave of himself. There was nothing in him physically, but he had the power of God, because it was God come to this earth. Never did a man speak like him. Lord, I pray that you would take these young people and give them a heart for God, that they would be like Jesus, that they would wake up early in the morning every day and spend time alone with God. Father, that they would not let these years go by, but they would do this in these years where their minds are so sharp and so attentive and so able to memorize. Father, do this in their lives, I pray. And Father, I thank you because our Lord was born of a virgin. Thank you, Lord, that your word is true. Your word is true in every respect. I pray, Lord, that you teach these young people so that they can be defenders of your word. Father, cover and protect them. And Lord, draw the unbelievers to your Son, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.